Father, thank you so much for the privilege it is to spend time in this love letter called the Bible, and to do so in a context of worshiping you and crying out to you, declaring you are worthy of our praise, affirming that you are our salvation, you are our hope, you knit us together as one family, and for this we praise you. And most of all, you redeem us sinners that we might be yours and we might be forgiven and we might be free. And how we honor you, we applaud you, we praise your name, oh great God. Let's give God a great applause right now. We love you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father. Now right now, oh God, be with us. Be with us, and may we be teachable. May we be a people not just taught, but transformed. And may we head out of here leveraging God's influence for God's glory, for the joy of people all over, and beginning with the one who crosses our pathway. Make it so, we pray. And all of God's people said together, amen. Amen. Every one of you, listen carefully, please. If you are a little boy or a little girl, if you are in high school, maybe you are just finishing up college this month, this week even. Perhaps you are someone out in the working world in your 20s or 30s. Maybe you're just on the tipping point of being an empty nester. Perhaps you're well seasoned in life. You've got a lot of miles on you, a lot of age. That's a subtle way of saying old. Listen to me. Wherever you are, whoever you are, you have influence over someone else. You have influence. And you must use that influence very, very well. In the days ahead, what we're going to be doing is looking in God's Word at a handful of biblical characters from whom we can learn more about holy, godly, gospel-centered, meaningful, purposeful influence. Because every one of us has influence, and we need to use our influence very well. And so we want to be learners. We want to hear from God and have him show us, have him teach us, and use an array of men and women who've gone before us. Those who are young and old, those who are rich and poor, those who are powerful, and those who aren't at all. But everyone, every single one has influence. And we want to see from their lives in God's Word how we can be more intentional and more faithful and more diligent with the influence God has given us. It seems fitting that on a day that is geared uniquely to celebrate women, that we should begin this exercise of exploring personalities by looking first and foremost at a particular woman in God's Word. And so I want to tell you a little bit about a woman named Abigail. Abigail. Some of you are very familiar with her story. Others of you have never heard of her. Not this Abigail. This Abigail who stood in the gap between two powerful men, a man named Nabal and a man named David. And she stood in that gap at a time when both men were on a collision course that could alter not just families, but an entire kingdom, and perhaps the destiny of millions for centuries. Let me give you a little bit of background. Back in the day, the ancient days, there were many rich landowners that had their livestock and their crops and their vines scattered all over the countryside in the southern portion of Israel. These rich landowners employed no end of shepherds, farmers, and others whose purposes were to help the estate flourish. But they weren't particularly equipped to provide the protective care. In this world, it was not uncommon for a band of militias, to use a word, to roam around the countryside and offer their services as protectors of the livestock, the crops, the shepherds and farmers, and so forth. And so it is that a man named David had with him around 600 men, battle-tested, a rabble-rousing kind of group, and these men made themselves available to provide the protection and security to the landowners, their families, their shepherds, their farmers, their livestock, their grains, their fruit, and so forth. And they would protect these landowners and all of their family and friends and wares from robbers, from wild animals, and such. And it was common that the landowners would pay some sort of price to those militias, in this case to David, as an expression of gratitude. And so it is when it would be time for the shearing of the sheep, the landowners would take some of the wool and give it to someone like David and his men. When it was time for all of the corn to come in, the landowners would give David and his men some of the corn, and so forth. Well, it was time for the rich landowner named Nabal to pay David and his men for their protective care. This should have been a joy for Nabal. Most of the landowners understood that if they flourished, it was in some measure because of people like David and his band of brethren. And so many of the landowners happily gave gifts to these kind of militias. But Nabal would have none of it. Nabal decided that he didn't care what the culture said. He wasn't giving any of his things away. I suspect this was scandalous in the eyes of the other rich landowners. They couldn't believe that Nabal was behaving so foolishly. It's not what you do. You're supposed to be grateful. You're supposed to give generously. It's just what is done. David was patient, it would appear. He waited for a while for Nabal to come around. But then at a certain point in time, when David discerned that Nabal was not just going to come around on his own, David sent some of his men to go and talk to Nabal. He coached them very carefully. Go to Nabal and tell Nabal that whatever he deems appropriate would be fine. Don't set a price, just receive whatever he would give. David's thinking is, this is for the honor and the integrity of my men who have put their lives on the line to protect Nabal's estate. Surely, if just reminded, Nabal will give something. Maybe he just forgot. They go to Nabal. They communicate what David had wanted, and Nabal demeans them, mocks David, snarls at them, and sends them away. They go back to David, and they share with David what happened, and David is incensed. And in a youthful rage, rallies his troops to go and kill Nabal. And indeed, David declares that he will not stand fast until every male in Nabal's house has been killed. That's rage, my friends. His honor has been affronted, and now he is angry, and he's going to take matters in his own hand. One of the slaves, aware that all of this was unfolding and that Nabal and his estate was about to be crushed, went to Abigail, Nabal's wife. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 14 and following. Just listen, follow along, absorb, put yourself there. One of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master Nabal and against his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." So Abigail now is getting word of what's going on. The next few verses talk about a plan, a scheme. She's going to get all measure of goods that she has, put them together as a great gift package, load them up on donkeys, and send them to David. It includes no end, it seems, of wines and cheeses and figs and cakes and all kinds of things that would feed a large group. We look there in verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she went out to David. She hurried and got down from the donkey, fell before David on her face, bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of this your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he." By the way, in the ancient language, the word Nabal literally means fool. And so he is being just what his name says he is. In the middle of verse 25, she continues, "Nabal is his name, and folly is with him, but I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as Yahweh lives, and as your soul lives, because Yahweh has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for Yahweh will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of Yahweh, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of Yahweh your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling." Let me stop there. So David and his men make their way over toward where Nabal is. Abigail and some of her servants create this great big care package, a gift. They mount it on donkeys and they head toward where David is. And on some mountain pass there in the wilderness, they meet together. They run into each other. And as soon as Abigail sees David, she dismounts her donkey, gets before David, down, humbled on the ground, pleads with him for mercy, and in effect, spares the lives of many, many people. David responds, you could at a later time read the passage, the rest of it. David responds warmly, gratefully, "All is well," because of her actions. What I want to do is explore for a moment, what is it that motivates Abigail? What is it that would move Abigail to behave the way she did? And I want to suggest to you that her response, Abigail's response, is because of the way God has hardwired her as a woman. And it is a hardwiring that is worth affirming, especially in a culture like hers, and I might suggest even like ours, in which women are too easily diminished and dismissed. To explore that hardwiring, let me invite you to turn with me back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 1. What I'd like to do is just survey briefly what the ancient writer on behalf of God says about the essence of who we are. So Genesis chapter 1, we're going to see two things in Genesis chapter 1 that help us understand this hardwiring found not just inside of Abigail, but ladies, inside of every one of you. Inside of every one of you. When you look in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, there is a statement made by God that is extraordinary. It says, thus, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. All of a sudden, we reckon with this reality that God bestows on the crown of his creation, humanity, man and woman, something very special that sets the man and a woman apart from all of the rest of the created order. Only humanity bears the stamp, which is imago Dei, the image of God. Verse 27 is clear. This imageness of God is for both man and woman. To bear the image of God in part means to share select attributes of God. For example, attributes around intellect, emotion, volition, and so forth. A man is created in the image of God, according to this passage, and so is a woman. Secondly, so that's the first thing. A woman is created in the image of God. Secondly, a woman is given the mandate to have dominion over the affairs of time and space, over the affairs of the created order. Verse 28, the very next verse, it says this: God blessed them, that is the man and the woman, the male and the female. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. It's a command from God. You may recall, we've spent quite a bit of time in this passage over the past year or two. And then our dear Pastor Steve certainly spent time in it in his study through Genesis. The reality is that man and woman have been given a mandate by God to have dominion over the created order. Certainly a man has that. And as we read this passage, it is clear. So does a woman. Now, these are two points of truth that we see in Genesis chapter 1. There's a third point of truth that I want to share, and it is in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 2. When we explore this unique hardwiring within Abigail that would cause her to so courageously and with such integrity and for the sake of honor and nobility to stand in the gap between two powerful forces. Well, part of it is she's an image bearer. And she's called to assert a measure of leadership and influence over the created order. And there's a third thing. Genesis chapter 2. I want you to look with me, please, friends, in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Notice verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, this is remarkable. God saw that the man was alone. God was grieved about this. In the whole array of Genesis 1 and 2, when God is celebrating so many wonderful things, on this day this happened and it was good. On that day that happened and that was good. Good, 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 good. Finally, we see something that is not good. It's not good that the man be alone. And so God created the woman, brought her to the man. And according to the text here, she was to be a helper fit for the man. Now that word helper is special. There's nothing wrong with being a helper. God is a helper. One of the great psalms of ascent, Psalm 121, finds the psalmist saying, I lift my eyes up unto the hills. From whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. One of my favorite passages I've shared with you many times, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. I've prayed through it all morning as I do regularly. God says to us, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. There's nothing wrong with being a helper. God is a helper. He wants to help us. But in Genesis chapter 2, a dynamic that has unfolded throughout time, and particularly in the English context, is that that word helper tends to get diminished just a bit. Somehow or another, over time, that word helper has come to feel subservient. Like an assistant. And dare I say, too many women are made to feel like they're just the mere assistant to the man. And oftentimes, the language of Genesis 2, at least in the English, reinforces this. It's unfortunate, because while the word can mean helper, it is so much more. In the ancient language, the phrase there for helper fit, in the ancient language, the phrase is ezer kenegdo. Ezer kenegdo. Let's take each of those words, ezer and then the word kenegdo. The word ezer in the Hebrew appears in the Old Testament 16 times as it relates to a person. A description of a person or the behavior of a person. 16 times. Now listen to me, dear friends. 15 of those 16 times, it is always a reference to God. As God is helping. But when we step back and ask, what exactly is he helping with? Or in what way is he helping? In every case, listen to me. In every case, when we see that word relate to God, those 15 times, it is God standing in the gap, fighting for those he loves. Fighting for his people Israel, for their dignity, for their well-being. 15 times, the word ezer refers to God helping, and the helping is him fighting for his people that he loves and treasures. Standing in the gap for them. For example, the psalm I said a minute ago, Psalm 121. From where does my help come from? It's that same word, ezer. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, who will keep me. It is a protection, a fight. He's fighting the battles of Israel. He's fighting the battles for those he loves. He's safeguarding those on whom his eyes rest. 15 times the word appears in direct relation to God as he is fighting for those he loves. Now, I said it appears 16 times as it relates to a person. That means there's one left. And that one is right here in Genesis 2. The only other person who bears the description Ezer Kenegdo, other than God, is the woman. Not even the man. And the picture here is, the logic is, if 15 times it references God as he is fighting for those he loves, he is a warrior partner with those he loves, then it seems logical that on this 16th time, when it relates to the woman, that she is characterized as one fighting for those she loves. Fighting for those around her, a warrior for those in her life. Just like God is characterized as such. And thus, the word helper, when understood more fully, has the connotation of warrior. Now, lest we wonder, really, then we just need to step back and give consideration to the concept that we see in the book of Proverbs. We don't need to go there. We don't have the margin to explore in depth. But the common poem in Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman, you might be bewildered even to note that when you compare it to the other pieces of extensive poetry and song in the Old Testament, like Miriam's song in the Torah or Deborah's song in the book of Judges, what you discover is Proverbs chapter 31 verse 10 and following is a military ballad. Not a poem per se, but it's a military ballad. And verse 10, which begins, the virtuous woman, that word for virtuous, most of the time is used of a man, and it's always in the context of him having honor like that of a knight. There's a tone of being a warrior that underpins all of this. The word kenegdo, Ezer kenegdo, has the idea of complementing, completing, corresponding to, partnering with, and therefore the phrase could be translated a warrior partner. Now, that is more amplified than helper. And notice the partnership, a colloquial way to put it, guys, is this. That woman that is in your life, your sister, your neighbor, your coworker, your wife. She is in the foxhole with you, fighting at your side. When we look at Abigail and we apply this understanding, we recognize some things that Abigail has done that are very significant and really embody the spirit of a warrior partner. First, what we see with Abigail is that despite, now listen to this language here, despite the confines of her culture, she rises up and declares kingdom values. Despite the confines of her culture that are very real for a woman then, and dare I say now even, she rises up and declares kingdom values. And so she says to David, in effect, David, you have been anointed by God to be the future king. You surely do not want to stain that by a rage-filled conquest over a family in the southern part of Israel. She calls out his identity. She declares his purpose, challenges him to live according to it, and by so doing, spares a lot of people's lives. Despite the conditions of her culture, she rises up and declares kingdom values, kingdom vision. That's what a warrior partner does. That is influence. That is influence, declaring kingdom values, kingdom vision. That's influence. Ladies, gentlemen, all of us, and certainly in this context, ladies. Second thing we see, this warrior spirit, this warrior partner, as we look in Abigail's life, is how utterly gospel-centered her life is. Well, some of you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. That's Old Testament. The gospel hasn't, I mean, how do you square that? Imagine the scenario. Just like Philippians 2, humbled himself, emptied himself, became like a slave. This woman of nobility got off of her donkey, got down on her face before David, and she said to him this, let it all fall on me. I'll take the blame. It's my responsibility. She goes on and she says, I didn't see what happened, which is an admission that in fact is really not her responsibility, and yet she's choosing to bear the brunt of the pain and the problem. She's choosing to own it. And not only is she choosing to own it, but to pay for it. And so she puts forward all of this, which pays the debt. And in so doing, she presents herself as one of the most sterling types of Christ to be found in the Old Testament. So a warrior partner is a profoundly gospel-centered life to live. And the third thing that I see with Abigail, the way I see this warrior partner spirit resound within her, is the way she gives lift to the people around her. Her husband's life was spared because of her. You can read the rest of the story and you'll see that he did not take advantage of that and it cost him. But in the moment, because of her, her husband's life was spared. David's reputation, legacy, as God's anointed, was saved. The servants, the families, the boys, the girls that are part of her estate, their lives were all spared. Remember, David was going to kill them all the boys, all the men. Because she was a warrior partner, it brought lift to everyone around her. Friends, that is influence. That is influence. Influence can look like calling out kingdom values and kingdom vision, declaring it, no matter what the confines of your life might be. Influence can look like living a gospel-centered existence that points to Christ, embodies the essence of Christ. Influence can look like giving lift to everyone around you because of what you say, what you do. That's influence. Ladies, that's you. Men, that's you. But for our purposes today, we want to underscore for our precious women, that's you. I send you out with a couple of comments. They're very simple. Women, the Lord sees you and he knows you. The Lord sees you and he knows you. You may say, Pastor, why are you saying that? 1,000 stories can be told about David. 1,000. About great feats, great movements, great military actions, and so forth. Somehow in God's wisdom, it was important to him to tell this one about this woman who stood in the gap. He saw her. He knew her. She mattered to him. And so he told her story, and he sees you, and he knows you, and you matter to him. So that's one of the things I want to leave you with. The other thing is simply this. Ladies, your influence doesn't just matter, but it can change the world. Your influence doesn't just matter, but it can change the world. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Father God, thank you for those who've gone before us. And thank you for all the warrior partners that are part of this family. Bless them because they bless us. Dismiss us now in the name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you, friends. We'll see you next week.